Good morning, Summit Church. My name is Danny, and I am one of the pastors here. Today, we are beginning a four-week series that is titled Unexpected, which is pretty appropriate because as of about 10 seconds ago, about half of you went, "Who's that guy? What'd they do with a good preacher? I was not expecting that." Well, good. That's kind of what we're going for. That's the theme. Before we get started, let me draw your attention one more time to the worship guide that you received when you came in. Inside that worship guide, there is a little insert. Mine is purple. I don't know what color yours is. And on that, on the back of it, we would encourage every single person in this room to take that and over the course of this message, as you begin to nod off and need something to keep you awake, take that insert and just jot your name, your email address on there, because over the next Sunday, as being Easter, we are expecting between 3,000 and 4,000 people just at this campus among the five or six services that we're having next Sunday. And so we're going to need extra people serving on our First Impressions team. We're going to need extra people serving in Kids Life. And so next Sunday, we would encourage you to attend a service and then to serve at a service. And we would ask that you just prayerfully consider that, jot your name down. One Sunday is all we're asking from you. Maybe another way that some of you could consider serving is on that. We're asking for about 400 people to attend one of our services that we're doing in the Bay, which is the additional venue that we'll be setting up. And so if you would be so kind as to volunteer to go and be a part of that venue where we'll have a live worship band, have a live video feed from this auditorium, from JD, that would be phenomenal, and we would appreciate that so that we can make room for our guests. Well, during this series that we're titling Unexpected, we are going to be making two huge challenges all throughout this series. The first is going to be for those of you who would not yet consider yourself Christ followers. You're not a Christian just yet. You've been checking out church for a while, but you're still not totally bought into the truth claims of Scripture. And for you, what you thought about church and what you now know to be true about church may be two different things. You finally accepted an invitation to church so that the friend that was pestering you would get off your back and stop inviting you. And now you're here and you so far have had a positive experience. That is unexpected. And now we want you to consider not just the claims of church, but the truth claims of Jesus. Because the fact is, some people called Jesus a good teacher. Some people said that he was crazy, but he called himself the Son of God. And during this series, we want to be able to find out who the real Jesus was, who he is, and the answer may not be what any of us were expecting. The second challenge that we're going to make is for those of you who would say that you are Christians. You already are followers of Christ. And what we're going to be asking is for you to step up your game and to be able to tell your story to your friends and your coworkers and your family members. And to do this, we will not be issuing you, just to put your mind at ease, we will not be issuing anybody a wooden crate and a prosthetically enhanced finger so that you can stand on the sidewalk in front of Barnes & Noble over in Briar Creek and scream at people and tell them that they're foul pagans and they're going to hell like by 3 o'clock if they don't turn and follow Jesus. That's just kind of a good way to creep people out. It gets their attention, but it creeps them out. And so what we will do is that if you're in a Summit Life group, that we will be helping you over the next few weeks to craft a brief and compelling story that's not weird, it's not strange, it's just very conversational, that will help you to use that as a tool to be able to introduce people to Jesus. So that's where we are. That's what this series that we're titling Unexpected is all about. And this morning, we're going to jump right in because we've got a lot of ground that we are going to cover. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to the passage that was just featured on the screen, John chapter 9, we will be reading from that. John 9 is what I believe one of the greatest and most interesting stories in all of Scripture. We won't be reading it in detail today, but I would encourage you to go back and read that later this afternoon because it is just a phenomenal story. John chapter 9, as a matter of fact, is probably in my top 13 of all Bible stories. It is, in fact, the Anoop Desai of Bible stories. It's just that good. That would have been somewhat funny 4 weeks ago. I'm sorry, I'm out of date. Anyway, let me give you the really brief overview of this story, and then we'll go back and we'll pick out a few key verses. The setting is Jerusalem. This is just not very long before Jesus is going to the cross. And Jesus is walking through the streets of Jerusalem with his disciples, down streets that they have walked down dozens, if not hundreds of times before, passing by people that they have passed by dozens of times before. And they come across a man that the Bible tells us has been blind since birth. Scripture does not give him a name, but for the convenience of this message today, we're going to call him Bob, because that sounds like a good first century Jewish name, does it not? The disciples see Bob, and they decide that they are going to get all philosophical on Jesus, which makes me think that the disciples would have been very good seminary students trying to waste a perfectly good day by philosophizing, all right? So they're walking by Bob, they look at Jesus, and they say, Jesus, who was it that sinned? Was it this man, or was it his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus cuts right to the point, and he says, well, neither. But he is blind so that God's work can be displayed in him. And then Jesus does what has to be one of the strangest miracles that you will ever see in all of Scripture. Jesus begins working one up. And the Bible tells us that Jesus hawks one right on the ground. This is in Scripture. I'm not making this up. Leans down and makes a little bitty mud pack and picks it up and just smears it on Bob's eyes. Now, let's stop right there for just a second and just discuss the obvious. You're blind man Bob, and you are sitting there minding your own business the way that you have been every day all of your life. And suddenly you're the topic of a philosophical discussion. And then after a few pleasantries are exchanged, you hear somebody hawk one out on the ground. Now, if I'm Bob, I'm thinking, oh, no good's going to be able to come from this. Because at this point, remember, Bob didn't realize he's dealing with Jesus. He doesn't know that this is deity spit that he's dealing with. This is just some guy spitting. And the next thing you know, Jesus is smearing this stuff on Bob's eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm just a complete and total germ freak, okay? I don't mind people spitting as long as it's not in my general zip code, right? I mean, you can spit all you want to. Just don't come within like a mile or two of me. That's why I never have understood you people that sit like on the first two rows. Here at the Summit, we affectionately refer to this as the splash zone, all right? I'm a spitter myself. I've already been doing it this morning, and so I can say this, but coming and listening to J.D. Greer preach is a lot like going to see the Shamu show at SeaWorld, okay? You sit there. We cannot be responsible for any bacteria that floats your way, all right? So, back to the story. Jesus spits, smears mud all over Bob's eyes, and then he goes and tells Bob to go and wash up. Now, again, nobody's telling me to wash up. I'm going straight to the sink and a big bottle of Purell. I am getting that stuff off my eyes, right? Maybe a full shower, boil my head, whatever it takes. I'm going to get the germs off. And Bob goes, and the Bible says he washes and he sees. And he comes back to where Jesus was. And Jesus and the disciples are gone. Now, this is where the story really gets fun, because our friend Bob sets off a chain reaction all over Jerusalem. And suddenly, all of the neighbors, all of the townspeople are coming out into the streets, and they're saying, hey, isn't that Bob? Isn't that the guy that's been blind ever since he was born? It looks just like Bob. I believe that's Bob. Hey, Bob, aren't you Bob? And Bob says, I don't know. I've never seen myself. Sorry. I really couldn't resist that one. I'm sorry. So then the Pharisees come out. Now, you've got to remember that the Pharisees are like the religious nuts of the day. And instead of being excited that Bob can see and that a miracle has just taken place, they are so hacked off because somebody healed somebody else on the Sabbath day, when that goes against all the rules and regulations. And then they bring out Bob's parents, who you would think would be very excited that Bob has been healed. But oh, no. The parents are afraid that if they give credit to Jesus, who did the healing, that they will be kicked out of the synagogue and ostracized by all their friends. So they make poor old Bob speak for himself. And it's basically like saying, hey, son, glad you can see. What's the view like now that we've thrown you under the bus? I mean, that's about what happened. So the Pharisees go back to Bob. This is about the third time that Bob has been put up on the stand and asked, what exactly happened? And he's already answered them three different times, and they're asking him again. And Bob gives one of the greatest one-liners in all of Scripture. You've got to love this. Verse 27, John chapter 9. I have told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples? Well, that just grated the Pharisees' cheese. They tossed Bob right out on his ear, and that's where Jesus found him, sitting outside the gates of the synagogue. And that's where we pick up the story. John chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus found him, and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him already, and it is he who is speaking to you." And Bob said, "Dude, you're the one who spit on me. Not cool." No, that's not what he said. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So that's the story that we see in John chapter 9, with a quirky cast of characters, including Bob, his parents, his friends, his neighbors, the Pharisees. We see all of these people come together to formulate this story. But don't miss the fact that the centerpiece of this story is Jesus himself. And the encounter that Jesus had with each and every one of these people is something that they never expected. Bob assumed that he would be blind all his life. He was born that way. That was the hand that he had been dealt. And so he just assumed that he was going to die blind. But at the end of the story, both his sight and his soul had been restored. The disciples assumed that Bob was blind because of something that he had done or some sin that his parents had committed. But they found out that it was only so that Christ's power could be displayed. The Pharisees assumed that they could see just fine. But as we'll see in a few moments, Jesus told them that they were just as blind as Bob was before he was healed. And just like all the stories in Scripture that involve Jesus, every single time that you see a story where Jesus is the central character, three questions have to be answered. Three primary questions that you'll always notice. Let's take a quick look. The first question is this: what is the gospel? This is what I would refer to as the "who's he" question. Who is Jesus? What is the gospel? What is it? What does it mean? You see, the gospel is the central message of the Bible, and Jesus is the central character of the Bible. And so Jesus and the gospel are inextricably intertwined. You find Jesus, you're going to find the gospel. You find the gospel, you're going to see Jesus. And the gospel is the good news about Jesus, that he came into the world. It's the story of what he did. And the main player of the gospel is Jesus, but a supporting role in the story of the gospel you play. And I play. We all have our own part to play inside the story of the gospel. Because just like Bob, each one of us have to decide who Jesus is and what he has done. And we have to wrestle with the truth claims that Jesus put forth and decide exactly what we're going to do with it. This is why the gospel is important. Every single one of us come into life as sinners. If you don't believe this, you do not have children. Because if you have kids, you understand that kids are born sinners. It doesn't take them long. Chris Gaynor's new kid, real sweet, but he's only a week old, all right? This time next month, he's going to be a little sinful, heathen, pagan child he just doesn't know, what am I going to do with this kid? That's the way that we are. And when we're children and we sin, sometimes it's cute. But when you get older, your sin becomes less and less cute. And the Bible tells us that sin always results in death and separation from God. That's the way it is. But Jesus was God's provision for sin. We could not overcome our sin, but Jesus could. We did not want to die for our sin, but Jesus did so voluntarily. We didn't even realize that separation from God was such a big deal. We didn't even know we were separated from God. But Jesus told us not only that we were, but how we could make our way back to God our Father. And we provide nothing that makes us acceptable in the sight of a holy God, but Jesus, when he comes into our life, he makes it to where when God looks at us, he does not see our unrighteousness and our wickedness, but he sees Christ's righteousness poured out onto our life. And so what we need to realize is that the gospel is not simply a new way to live. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not developing some new habits. That's not what the gospel is. We're told in Scripture that the gospel is like an announcement. And an announcement in Scripture, an announcement anywhere in our lives, always brings action along with it. You can either reject it or you can pursue it, but an announcement like this, you simply cannot ignore it because it's not advice. It's not a 12-step program. It's not something that's good for your grandma, but it's not good for you. You have to do something with the gospel, and you have to do something with Jesus. I talk to people all the time that as we get into these conversations, as far as I can tell, they understand the gospel. They know what it's about. They reason with it. They wrestle with it. They question it. But at the end, they just walk away from it because they've had the gospel confront them and they can't handle the truth that the gospel speaks to them. And we, every single one of us, have to decide. We have to decide if we are going to take the gospel as the announcement that it is and not advice, not a good idea. It's about Jesus, and Jesus always has to be dealt with. All of us have to answer that who's he question, because when we answer who's he, we find out what the gospel actually is. And once we've answered that question, we can move on to question number two, and that is, why should you believe the gospel? This is what we would term as the why me question. I know who he is. Why me? How does this impact my life? See what happened in John 9. Forced people to take one of two paths. Either they believed Jesus or they didn't believe Jesus. Either they believed that blind Bob was healed or they didn't. The Pharisees didn't like the fact that Jesus didn't match up with their preconceived notions, and so that caused them to disbelieve. Bob was the one who couldn't see, and then he could see, and so that caused him to believe. The disciples saw Jesus perform yet another miracle, and so that increased their belief. And all throughout Jerusalem, as the news of Bob's healing spread, people had to make a choice. Either it happened or it didn't. Either this is the same guy who was blind this morning or he wasn't. Either Jesus was a miracle worker or he wasn't. And some of you this morning may be struggling with the exact same questions about Jesus. Because for some of you, this is just simply another quaint little story about a guy who lived 2,000 years ago, claimed to be the Son of God, and did some really unbelievable magic tricks. Maybe you refuse to put them in the category of the miraculous, and maybe you refuse to believe that Jesus really was God's Son. He really did come to earth. He really did die on the cross as payment for our sins. He really did rise 3 days later, and he really can forgive your sins if you will accept his gift of grace by faith. You may refuse to believe all of that, but like Bob receiving his sight, just because you refuse to believe something doesn't make it not true. Just because you say, I can't believe it, doesn't mean that it is untrue. You might refuse to believe the gospel, but again, the gospel is something that has to be reckoned with. It's either true or it isn't. But let me give you two things that you need to consider as you wrestle with this question, why should you believe the gospel? Thing number one, you have to look at this inexplicable miracle. Again, was Bob healed or wasn't he? Was he blind at 9 a.m. and seeing by noon or wasn't he? You have to remember that the guy writing this story was an eyewitness. John was one of the disciples. John was there when this event happened. He recorded this for us to read. So either he was a liar, which means that we can't trust anything else that he wrote in this book, or he was telling the truth. The Gospels are full of miracles that simply cannot be explained. The feeding of the 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead, turning water into wine. Either Jesus did these things or he didn't. But you cannot say that Jesus is a good teacher, which many people would subscribe to. He was a good teacher, but he's not the Messiah. You cannot say that. Because if he is a good teacher, he speaks the truth. But if he doesn't speak the truth, that makes him a liar, and therefore, not only can he not be a good teacher, he cannot be the Messiah. He can't be either or. He has to be both and. He has to be a liar and a demon from hell, or he has to be a good teacher and the Messiah from heaven. You can't mix and match, pick and choose, like he's some cosmic cafeteria line. You just can't do that. And perhaps the greatest struggle that we have, all these miracles and stories of Bob's healing aside, perhaps the greatest struggle that we have in our modern day context is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Did he spend 3 days in a tomb after being killed on the cross and then supernaturally rise, therefore forever defeating sin, death, and the grave? Either he did or he didn't, but you cannot ride the fence. You have to decide. The second thing that we see in this is we're asking this question, why should you believe the gospel, is the testimony and the power of a changed life. You have to know that Bob experienced two kinds of change in this story. Look at verse 25, John 9. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see. Bob experienced physical change, but he got something even better than that. In verse 35, look there. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Bob's physical transformation led to his spiritual transformation. Now, I want to caution you against going around saying that a changed life is a rock-solid witnessing tool for anybody. All my life I've heard, and you've probably heard, well, you just can't argue with somebody's experience. There's a Greek word for that. It's called hogwash. Of course you can argue with somebody's experience. If I'm a skeptic, I can argue with your experience all day long. I can chalk your life change up to a 12-step program, or because you finally developed some self-control, or because your wife said that she was going to run you down with a steamroller if you didn't change your wicked ways. I mean, I can argue with your experience and say that it does not come supernaturally. Anybody can experience life change for a time, and life change doesn't have to come from Jesus. It doesn't have to come from the Bible. Going on experience alone can be a very dangerous thing when that's all that you're basing things on, is only the experience. If you realize that we can feel all sorts of things that we feel like that God is telling us to do, and sometimes it's very hard to distinguish between the voice of God and the Domino's pizza that we ate at 11:30 last night, I mean, sometimes that can be a difficult thing. I never forget a conversation I had with a guy a few years ago. I was serving on staff at another church, and we were talking one afternoon, and he said, you know, I really feel like God's really speaking to my heart. He's telling me to do something. Now, I was exercising my spiritual gift of nosiness. I said, well, what's God telling you to do? He said, well, I feel like this Sunday morning in the service, God's telling me that I'm supposed to get out from my pew during the invitation, and I'm supposed to drop down on my hands and knees and crawl to the altar as a sign of my dependence and humility before God. I just looked at this very spiritual man and I said, I can tell you 100% assurance, no doubt in my mind, that is not the voice of God speaking to you. He just looked at me so surprised. He said, why in the world would you say that? I said, well, because in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about worship services, and he says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so while you feel very confident that you are displaying your humility before God and giving glory to God by crawling down the aisle, there are 300 sets of eyeballs behind you that are watching you going, who's the wingnut that thinks he's a basset hound? I mean, nobody is paying attention to anything that God is doing. They're watching what you're doing, and they're moving towards the exit doors trying to decide if they need to call the police or the dog catcher, but they're not paying attention. They're not paying attention to God. They're paying attention to you. So feelings can be very, very dangerous. What I want to encourage you to do is to supplement your experience with evidence. If you want to use the story of your changed life, that's great. I have no problem with that. But make sure that you combine your subjective story with the objective foundation of Scripture. If your story and your gut feelings and your thought processes don't match up with the Word of God, if they don't filter through that truth, then you are elevating your experience above evidence, and that is a dangerous thing. This is what I know about the people that you see in this story. It's what I know about all of us here in this room. It's what I know about people that you're going to come into contact with on a daily basis. Everybody thinks that they can see. You walk up to the average person on the street this afternoon and you say, is the life that you're living going to be what it takes in order to get you to heaven? And they will look at you and they will say, absolutely, pretty sure, yeah, I'm almost confident that that's true. You ask the typical pew-sitting church dweller on a typical Sunday morning, is the life that you're living bringing glory to God? Is it giving honor to His kingdom? And she will look at you and she will say, I'm almost confident that it is. If you were to go to the man who walked into that immigration center in New York earlier this week and killed 13 people, if you were to walk up to him 10 minutes before that event occurred and said, is what you're about to do the right answer? He would have looked you in the eye and he would have said, absolutely, this is the thing that I need to do. Everybody thinks they can see. But we understand that just because you say you can see doesn't mean that you can. And very few people are honest enough to say that they don't have the answers, that they're not even aware that they need to have the answers, and they really are clueless as to what God's plan is for every single one of us. I want to prove this to you. Last three verses of this story, the Pharisees are eavesdropping on blind Bob and Jesus. They had just thrown him out of the synagogue, and apparently they followed him down the street, keep an eye on him, and they jumped in on the conversation. Here's what happens, John 9:39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." See, the Pharisees were religious leaders, and they should have gotten it. They should have caught what was going on all around them. But Jesus calls them out and says, "You are the blindest of anyone." They weren't hurting for evidence. They knew who Bob was. They knew that he couldn't see, and then he could see. They had heard the testimony of all the witnesses who was there when it happened. They were confident that they could see when in reality they were blind. And their confidence was made on assumptions that they had about religious law and customs and do's and don'ts, and rules and regulations and traditions, and what the Messiah would look like and be like. And since Jesus didn't fit their preconceived mold, they rejected him. It didn't make what Jesus did any less true, but they rejected Jesus flat out. And the mistake that the Pharisees made is that they found assurance in their assumptions. They assumed that the self-imposed righteousness that they had was what God wanted. They assumed that a Messiah would never break the Sabbath laws in order to heal someone. They assumed that a man who didn't have their same educational credentials couldn't possibly teach them anything. And what we need to realize is that assurance based on assumption is arrogance. Assurance based on assumption is arrogance. It's like we say, "I have the absolute, undeniable, unyielding truth," or at least I'm 97% sure that I do. You know, I remember talking to a guy one time, and we were talking about the Bible, and he said, "You know, I just can't believe the Bible. I can't believe any of this stuff that you're saying, because everybody knows the Bible's full of mistakes, contradictions, errors all the way through it. It's just all the way through." And I happened to have my Bible there with me, and in my least smart aleck voice that I could muster up, I just held it out and I said, "You know, I've read this book for a lot of years. I've never been able to find one of those contradictions that you're talking about, but if you would show me, I promise you, I will drop everything that I just said, I'll recant it all, and I'll go with your theory." He said, "Well, I don't really know where exactly, I couldn't tell you where they are. I just know they're in there. I mean, I've heard plenty of people talking about them." I said, "Well, that's fine. You don't even have to point. I mean, I know the Bible pretty well. If you'll just kind of give me the general address, I'll get you there, all right? If you can just kind of tell me the story that you're talking about and where the contradictions are, I'll find them myself." "Well, I don't know that. I'm going to have to get back to you on that one." "Okay, you do that. That'd be great." Listen, you can't have assurance based on the assumptions that you have in your life, because that at its very core is arrogance. We're talking a lot today, and you'll be talking over the next few weeks in your Summit Life group about people's stories. I want to tell you my story. I have been a church person all of my life, plus 9 months. I literally went from the hospital nursery to the church nursery. My parents brought me home from the hospital on a Wednesday afternoon. Mom laid down to take a nap. Dad snuck me out of the house. basically kidnapped me without telling my mom. He was taking her newborn son and took me to church Wednesday night prayer meeting so that he could show me off to all of his friends. I was an adorable baby. You would have stolen me too. And so, who said what happened? Okay. So anyway, we go and, you know, all this. And I grew up going to vacation Bible school, Sunday school. I have drank more warm Kool-Aid and eaten more stale cookies than I could possibly tell you about. And when I was 11 years old, all the stuff that I had heard all my life began to make sense. It began to come together. And I went from that who's he question, because I had long ago established the who's he question. I knew who Jesus was, loved Jesus, Son of God, died on the cross, check, rose from the dead, check. I got all of that stuff. But I moved at that point when I was 11 from the who's he question to the why me question. What does all of that stuff in the Bible have to do with me? I'll tell you, honestly, I was a good kid for the most part. I mean, there were two or three horror stories of me as a child that I will be willing to tell you about, one of which was I dive-bombed into one of the cribs in the church nursery when I was about 8 years old and busted the bottom out of it and then lied and said it was somebody else. You know, I mean, that was about as good as it got, okay? That was as bad as I was. But I can still remember, just like it was yesterday, July 28th, 1985. I know some of you weren't born yet. Shut up. When I realized that Jesus' death was for me, it was for me. And it was my sins that he forgave. And he gave his life so that I could find life. And more than I know anything else, I know that on that day, my life trajectory completely and totally changed. But you know what? When you're 11, I mean, let's be honest. What kind of lifestyle can you possibly turn from? And what can you possibly need Jesus to clean you up from? I mean, I was 11. It's not like I was dealing heroin on the playground, you know? It's not like I had developed some sort of Ponzi scheme to bilk all of my friends out of their lunch money. I mean, that just wasn't me. But for me, salvation was realizing that even a good church kid needed Jesus. Even a good church kid's righteousness didn't line up with what the Bible said that I needed. And that my righteousness, as the Bible says, was like filthy rags before God. And I had to turn my life over to Jesus and let him change me from the inside out. You know, that's the makings of an okay testimony. It's an all right story. It's a little boring, a little bit vanilla, but it's true. But here's what I know about me now. I know that since I was saved at 11, I have had plenty of time to reverse the effects of being a clean-cut, church-going, all-American kid. And I know that, I was still, on the outside, looked pretty good to a lot of people. And, growing up as a teenager, I subscribed to, you know, the little small-town theory that I don't cuss, smoke, drink, or chew, and I don't run around with girls who do, you know? I mean, that's the way my life was lived. Well, there's one girl that chewed tobacco, but anyway, that was another... That's southern Middle Tennessee. You can get away with that. So, but as I got older and as I grew closer to Jesus and as I am older and am growing closer to Jesus, I realized just what kind of price that he paid to clean me up from the filthiest thing about me. You have to know that the filthiest thing about me was not my mouth. It wasn't the words that I said. The filthiest thing about me was not my mind. It's not the things that I think about. The filthiest thing about me, the Bible says, is my heart. And what Scripture tells us is that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. And nobody, not even the person to whom the heart belongs to, nobody can understand it. And regardless of what I might look like to you on the outside, and regardless of what I might even convince myself that I look like when I look in the mirror, the further I go along in this life, the more that I realize that there is still a tremendous amount of filth that resides in my heart. It's just there. It's embedded. It's ingrained. I remember the first time that I really understood Romans 1, chapter 29. And when I remember reading that and the light bulb coming on. I'd read it many times before. But when I read it, this is what it says. Romans 1, 29 through 31, Paul says that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And I remember reading that and thinking, well, I mean, I'm not so much disobedient to my parents. God said, yeah, but what about all those other things? Got me on a technicality. Okay. Listen, I want you to understand this is not false humility. This is not just a story that I came up with to illustrate this point. If you're a Christian, you realize that the more you understand about your own wickedness, the more you realize that you are desperately in need of God's grace. I stand before you as one of your pastors, and I confess to you that I am one messed up dude. I have a flash temper that I did not have when I was saved at 11. I have developed that over the last few years, and I don't know where it came from, but I just know that I have some serious anger problems. Some of it's come around since I've met some of you, so I don't know what that says about you, but I never dealt with this. I mean, it was just like 2 or 3 years ago, it's just like, where did this come from? I've got a temper with the shortest fuse that I can imagine. You know, I can remember times and can point you to specific times where I will lie to get what I want and to make myself look better. I don't always honor my wife like God calls me to. Sometimes I treat her like trash. I don't disciple my kids the way that the Bible tells me to. Sometimes I just spend my day yelling and trying to influence or trying to get them to do what I want out of power rather than out of influence over them. That's me. That's where I am. And if I see you messing up, I will become so judgmental and so critical of you because obviously you don't live an ordered enough life in order to keep your stuff straight. I would never tell you that because also one of my sins is I'm a people pleaser and I want you to think well of me. So I would never tell you that. But in my heart, I'm ripping you up one side and down the other. Just yesterday, I realized once again the wickedness of my own heart. I've been working on this message for like a month now. JD here? I've been working on this message since Tuesday. And Thursday, I don't know, it's something like that. And so Friday night, I'm putting the finishing touches on this thing. And you know, whenever I preach, there's just always something that just doesn't come together. It just doesn't flow. And so yesterday morning, I woke up after, you know, staying up on Friday night working on this thing. And I just wake up in a foul mood. Did you catch that? I'm in a bad mood because I'm preaching on Sunday. That's sick and twisted, all right? And so you know, I'm walking around the house snapping at my family and all of this. And if you'd have come over to my house, you would have said, why are you in such a bad mood? I said, it was just because I can't get point two to come together. It's just not working. So what's point two about? It's about how the gospel transforms your life. Now back off. You know, that's where I am. And what I find most amazing is the stuff that I have never thought of as sin before that God continuously calls out as sin in my life. I look at God and I say, well, you know, God, I'm just a people pleaser. I mean, I like to make people happy. God says, no, you've got the fear of man. You're more worried about what other people think of you than what I know to be true about you. I said, well, you know, God, I'm just a detail guy. I mean, I just like to make sure that all the details are right. And God says, no, you're a perfectionist and you're a legalist. God, I just like to make sure that everything's done right. That's why I follow up with people. It's because I care. It's because I want to make sure that the tasks that I've assigned have been done. And he says, no, it's because you're a micromanager who sucks the life out of everybody around you, and you're so prideful that you think you're the only one who can do it right. Now, gratefully, God highlights these issues in my life, and he's incredibly patient as I slowly and sometimes very painfully hand my junk over to him. But y'all, I've been at this Christianity thing for almost 25 years now, and I realize new every day just how desperately wicked my heart is. And I realize now that God puts his finger on stuff in my life every single day. And when he does it, it's not so that he can highlight my sin and remind me what a bad person I am. It's so that he can highlight his grace and remind me what a great God he is. And he asks me to hand my stuff over to him, not because he wants to deprive me of something, but because he wants me to give him the things that are hurting me and hurting everyone around me. And what I know to be true this morning is that I understood my need for the gospel when I was 11 years old. But now that I'm 35, I understand not just my need for the gospel, but my desperation for the gospel. It wasn't just necessary for eternal life. It is necessary for today's life. And the gospel is an announcement about who Jesus is and what he did. And I can reject it or I can accept it, but I cannot ignore it. And neither can you. It just does not leave us with that option. So the final question remains in this story, and that is, what does it mean to believe? We've said, who's he? We've said, why me? This is what I would call the be free question. Because if you truly can believe the gospel, if you can accept it, if you can line your life up alongside it, if you can submit yourself to it, that is where you find freedom. I said earlier, it's dangerous to focus on experience without any evidence, but it can be just as dangerous to demand mountains of evidence before you will even submit yourself to an experience. And that's where the Pharisees were. They were questioning Bob the blind man, and they told him in verse 29 that they knew God had spoken to Moses. And this is what they said, "But as for this man," talking about Jesus, "we do not know where he comes from." And Bob, I like this guy the more I read about him. Bob says, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." A few verses later, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Give a guy his sight back, he thinks he can talk to people any way he wants to. Listen, there's a lot of us in this room that can identify heavily with the Pharisees. We just want one more sign. We just want one more miracle. We just want one more answered prayer or whatever. And we say things like, "Well, if God would just supply my financial need, then I would believe. If God would just bring my husband back home, then I would follow him. If God would heal my child, then I would become a Christian." Listen, you can spend a lot of your life going down that road, but what you need to realize is that the miracle you're looking for is already there. There is no greater miracle than the resurrection. It's greater than being healed of blindness. It's greater than bringing a wayward spouse back home. It's greater than finding healing and health again. The resurrection is the miracle that you need, and it's already there because it proved once and for all Jesus' power over life, death, and sin. And besides that, you don't need a miracle outside of the resurrection. You need to trust the one who produced the miracle, and his name is Jesus. Miracles only point us to a truth. And the sad thing is even when we get them, sometimes it's a truth we're not willing to accept. Just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 6, Jesus performs one of the best-known miracles where he feeds 5,000 people with a few fish and loaves of bread. And he used that miracle as a platform to say, "You were hungry and I filled your belly, and now I'm going to fill your soul," something you didn't even realize that you needed. The miracle he used to point to the one who produced the miracle. And even then, some of his own disciples looked at each other in John chapter 6, verse 60, and they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" Even they did not get it. Listen, miracles are fine and answered prayers are fine, but you need to look to the source of all miracles and all answered prayers, and his name is Jesus. You say, "Well, that's just not fair. I mean, I don't understand why Jesus has to be the only way. Why can't I believe in Muhammad or in Buddha or in my guardian angel or in the things that I'm doing and I'm trusting in to get me to heaven? Why does it have to be Jesus? It's not fair." Listen to me. Fairness does not determine truth. Fairness does not determine truth. Just because it's not fair, or may not seem like it's fair, doesn't mean that it is not true. go back to the inexplicable miracle of the resurrection. Did he or didn't he rise from the dead? You can accept it or you can reject it, but you cannot ignore it. Jesus either is or he isn't the Son of Man, but he does not leave room for himself simply to be a good teacher. Besides that, talking about fairness, you don't want God to be fair. If God were fair, he would leave every single one of us dying in our sins and being tormented in hell for all eternity. That's fair. That is fair. But God does not deal with us in terms of what is fair. He deals with us and makes available to us things like his mercy and his grace. Question I want to end with is a very simple one. Can you see? Can you see? Are you like our friend Bob that we read about today, who not only had his physical sight restored, but also learned what it meant to see spiritually? Can you look at Jesus and say, Lord, I believe? Or are you like the Pharisees who refused to see the real Jesus because he didn't match up with the way that they thought that he should look? I believe for every single one of us, there comes a point in our lives that we know the truth about whether or not we can see. And maybe this morning you're holding on to something else besides the gospel for your hope. Maybe you've put all your hope in the Savior of your possessions. Or you've put your hope in the Savior of your savings account or the Savior of a career or an addiction or a hobby or a relationship. But when you're all by yourself, you know, don't you, that those things simply are not enough. And maybe for you, it's time for you that you stop looking at the gospel as just a new way of looking at things or a little help, a little spurring along to get you going. And you start looking at the gospel as an announcement. Because either it's true or it isn't. But you can't keep living your life like it doesn't exist. And if you ignore it long enough, it'll go away. Who is he, sir, that I may believe? You have seen him. You have heard his voice. Now you have to decide. What do you do with this man called Jesus? Let's pray. I said earlier, there are two types of people that are in this room. There are those who would call themselves Christians. You understand the gospel. You've depended on the gospel for salvation, but you're not depending on the gospel currently to change your everyday life. And so for some of you, you may have things in your desperately wicked heart, as Scripture talks about, that you know that for a long time now, God's been putting his finger on and saying, I want that. And maybe for you, this is the morning where you turn away from that sin and you go full force ahead to follow Jesus and what it is that he offers through the gospel that is still every bit as relevant now as it was the day that you became a believer. There are those in the room that you know today that the gospel is not something that you've ever submitted your life to. You're still trying to do life on your own terms and in your own way. And you've just realized today you can't do it anymore. Because as we've said, the gospel is an announcement that can't be ignored, and you've got to do something with it. What I would encourage you to do is to realize that the gospel is for you, and you can take hold of it today. You need to do that by confessing that you are a sinner. That Jesus is the only one who can forgive you of your sins. And then you need to invite Jesus into your heart. And you can do that very simply by praying a prayer like this one. You can say, Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. And I know that you can forgive me of my sins. I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. Come and live in my heart and help me to live for you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Father, today we thank you for the gospel. We are thankful for the truth that it proclaims every single day of our lives. And we ask, God, that as a church, we would be a church that follows wholeheartedly after you. That as we are wrestling with the gospel, that we would always allow your truth to be the truth that we follow. Not subjected to our own experience or what feels right, but Lord, what the foundation of your word says. We ask these things, God, in your holy and precious name. Amen.